Good morning. It's good to be together today to celebrate what God is doing. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 31. And as you're turning there, I want to just quickly recap where we have been at in the book of Isaiah up to this point and set the context for these next 9 verses. So God's people, the nation of Israel, is in a rough spot in their nation's history. They have turned their backs on God, and they have fallen into political and cultural and military disorder. And now they have this mighty nation of Assyria who is looming over them in the north, threatening to sweep through their land and either destroy them or enslave them. And so in the midst of this pending disaster, Israel has turned to Egypt to make military alliance and hope that they might be able to save them from this coming slaughter. So that's where we are in the broader story of Israel. And it's at this point that God gives the following words to his people spoken through the prophet Isaiah. So read with me, beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but he will rise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask now that you would meet with us by your Spirit. Lord, incline our hearts and our minds to hear and respond to your word. Magnify your name. Glorify your name, Lord, we ask, and bring us hope this morning as you do so. So one of the issues that this chapter is speaking to is our tendency to often turn to false things for help. An example of this, somewhat humorous example of this in my own life, is many years ago, I went to the beach and I got sunburn on my back pretty badly. Now, it wasn't the worst sunburn that I've ever got in my life, but it was one of those sunburns that if you don't treat it, it's probably gonna keep you awake at night. So I got home later that night to my friend's house, and I found this bottle of aloe in my friend's bathroom. Now, unbeknownst to me, this aloe contained a chemical called lidocaine in it. Also unbeknownst to me, when my skin comes in contact with lidocaine, it feels like a near-death experience. So I didn't know any of this. All I knew was that my back was in distress, my back needed relief, so I lathered my back with as much of this aloe as I possibly could. And about 15 minutes later, I started experiencing some of the worst pain I've ever felt in my entire life. And my mind's a bit fuzzy as to exactly what transpired over the next couple of hours, but I guess at some point the aloe must have seeped its way through my skin into the nerves of my spinal cord or something, because I dropped to the ground and I was writhing around in a puddle of aloe, experiencing what felt like my back literally being on fire. And so I guess at some point during this event, I'd come to the conclusion that my life may be very well coming to an end. So I did whatever anyone would do in my situation, is I had one of my friends give my mom a call. And so also at the same time, I'd also discovered that if my back was being vigorously rubbed, that the pain would subside for some reason. So anyway, so my friend, who was also rubbing my back, now also calls my mom. My mom answers the phone. It's 2 a.m, so she is woken up from her slumber. And as my mom answers the phone, my friend stops rubbing my back, and the pain shoots back into me. And so I scream out with my mom on the phone, "Keep rubbing, keep rubbing." But my mom, who had just woken up, heard, "Keep running, keep running." And assuming that I was in deep trouble and being chased by somebody, woke up my dad and asked him to be prepared to call 911. So the situation is, I'm curled up on the floor, writhing in agony. Also, I was now being hosed off by a shower head, which somebody thought that might help. And I have my mom on the other line getting ready to involve the local authorities in my alleged kidnapping. So a few comments later, to calm down my mom, a rush trip to the emergency room, and some powerful drugs later, things slowly returned back to normal. And in my distress, I had turned to something very unhelpful and very agonizing, thing that it would bring me relief. That aloe was a huge mistake. Now, this is a somewhat humorous example, at least it's humorous now looking back on it, but it's an analogy for a very serious human condition that Isaiah 31 is speaking to. And it's one that we are quick to turn to false hope in times of difficulties. And God is gracious to give us texts like Isaiah 31 that not only reveal these false hopes to us, but also point us towards our true hope. This passage begins with a statement, "Woe to you who go down to Egypt." Now, this is not how you would want God to begin a statement to you. And it begs the question, what is going on here? Why is God so displeased that Israel would go down to Egypt for help? Because on the surface, it makes a lot of sense for them to turn to Egypt. They are facing this great army of Assyria, who has a mighty army with horses and chariots. And they're thinking, our land is about to be swept through by this army. And they're also thinking, Egypt has an army, they have massive chariots, they have lots of horses, let's turn to them and maybe they can save us. So this makes sense, right? But here's the problem, and this is really at the heart of the issue that this text is addressing. Israel had, in their time of distress, discounted God. And we see this in verse 1. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." Israel had discounted God and were turning to another for help. And while none of us here in this room are facing a mighty army of Assyria, but we can all relate to Israel's situation on some level. We've all faced times where things seem disastrous, where life seems crashing down. And some of us may be facing those situations even this very week. It might be the loss of a job. It might be a medical condition. It might be relational difficulties that you are encountering. Well, God's ability to help us might seem like an attractive idea to us when everything is going well, but when life comes crashing down, suddenly that idea can often seem hard to hold on to. Oftentimes it seems to bring very little comfort, especially if we, like Israel, have distanced ourselves from God. Well, this passage offers us a compelling reason to turn again to God for fresh help in time of need. And so if you're taking notes, the main theme of this message is that God is our greatest hope in our times of greatest distress. God is our greatest hope in times of greatest distress. And we're going to be talking through these verses. We're going to be examining three reasons why this is true. The first of these reasons, so point one, is that God is mighty in his deliverance. After rebuking Egypt for turning, or I'm sorry, after rebuking Israel for turning to Egypt, the prophet declares in verse 2 about God, and yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will rise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. And he continues in verse 3, the Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. And at first, this may seem like a strange argument to make. The nation of Israel is about to be wiped out by Assyria. Why is it a problem that they are turning to an army and to chariots and horses when the problem they face is an army of chariots and horses? Isn't that exactly who they should be turning to in this moment? And why is it a comfort that God is spirit when what they need is physical help? Well, the argument being made here is not that it's always wrong to turn to physical or material things in time of need. And we do this all the time, right? If our car breaks down, we go to a mechanic. If we get sick, we go to a hospital. If we lose a job, we seek out another job. The point of this verse is that when we find ourselves facing trials in life that seem very concrete and very physical, we can often respond as if God is absent or unable to help. The fact that God is God and not man, or the fact that he is spirit and not flesh, can oftentimes not be an encouragement to us. Oftentimes our view of God is small. And when our view of God is small, we turn to other things for help above him. Isaiah 31 aims to give us a greater vision of God. See, Israel thinks that they are wise. Israel thinks that Assyria is mighty. But verse 2 says that God is wise and that he is able to bring disaster against Israel's enemies and that he does not recall back his words. We remember that God has promised to preserve Israel, and his plan is not thwarted by the Assyrian invasion. And neither is his plan thwarted by Israel's rebellion against God that has resulted in their current distress. We see throughout the book of Isaiah that God is orchestrating all of these events to accomplish his purposes for his people, often using other nations as instruments to bring his people to repentance and then miraculously delivering them from their distress. And God has a long history of doing just this type of thing for Israel time and time again. If you remember back in Israel's history when, ironically, Israel had been enslaved in Egypt, and God sent plague upon plague on Egypt until Pharaoh released his people from captivity. I remember when Pharaoh changed his mind and sent the Egypt army after Israel to take them back. And God parted that sea, right? He parted the water so that his people could walk across on dry land. And when the armies charged after them, God released the waves, released the water, destroying the Egyptian army. Remember when Israel, after grumbling against God, was wandering in the wilderness, God supplied manna for them day after day, preserving his people. Israel's own history should have been a great reminder to them to have confidence in God who is able to deliver. And this is true for us as well today. When we are walking through times of difficulty, it's important not only to recall God's promises to deliver us, but also to recall the ways that God has delivered us in the past. We've all walked through dark days, many of us walking through them right now. But God is wise, and he's not caught off guard by your circumstances. And the trials that we go through and the reasons behind them, which often are so mysterious to us, are not mysterious to God. He is strong and he is able to deliver. And there's not a moment in history when God has gone back on his word to do so. And when you look through scripture and you see all the miraculous acts of God, or all the ways that God has delivered you in your own circumstances, we see that he is not hindered because he is spirit and not flesh. See, when the prophet declares that God is spirit and not flesh, what he means is that God is not weak. He is not frail. He is not confused by the circumstances of life. He does not grow tired. He is not limited like we are. He's not limited like flesh is. And the problems we face in this world, whether those problems be the brokenness of the fallen world or the disastrous results of sin in our own lives, in our own flesh, or the attack of the devil, whatever those problems are, nowhere do we find help like we find help in our God. The prophet continues this argument in verse 3 and then in verse 8. And as I read this, take note of the bigness of God that is being described here. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. The Assyrian shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him, and he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. We see in these verses that God could have merely waved his hand and brought the Assyrian army and all of Israel's enemies to ruin. Assyria did not stand a chance. And even if Egypt had come to Israel's help, God could have just moved a finger and brought that army to ruin as well. All of Israel's idols, all of their enemies could have been in a moment brought to ruin. This is a terrible but also a wonderful truth. And it was not an empty claim by God either. Later in Isaiah 37, we see that Israel, who still had not returned to God, was now completely surrounded by the Assyrians, an army of almost 200,000 encamped around their city. And when it seemed like God's mercy had run out, or when it seemed like God had been unable to deliver on his promise to preserve Israel, on that night he brought deliverance. That night, while Israel slept, doing nothing themselves, the angel of the Lord swept through the Assyrian camp, and with a sword not of man, he destroyed the entire army of Assyria. It had nothing to do with the chariots of Egypt. It had nothing to do with the wisdom of Israel. It had everything to do with a God who is mighty to deliver. It is a compelling argument to trust in the Lord that he is able to, with just a word, crush all of our enemies. A mere hand movement is enough from our God. Isaiah chapter 40 paints a beautiful picture of God's might as well. In verse 12, the prophet asks, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." I love this picture that it paints of our God. It paints a picture of all the oceans in the world in the crevices of God's hand. It says that God has marked off the heavens with a span. A span was a biblical unit of measurement used to indicate the distance between the tip of your pinky and the tip of your thumb if your hand is outstretched like this. So the picture is of all the oceans, all the heavens, all of the world, and all of its contents right there in the palm of God's hand. This truth is not just a children's song that we sing. Like, God is over all things. There's no greater deliverer than him. And so when we find ourselves facing difficulties, do we first turn to God for help? When we need wisdom to know how to handle a financial crisis, do we first look to God who is all wise? When we find ourselves distant from him or trapped in sin, do we first turn to God who is fully able to deliver us from our sin and temptation? When we need strength to love that family member who has hurt us time and time again, do we first turn to God who is full of love and full of strength? Let us always turn first to God who is mighty in his deliverance. So turning back to our text, and we move on to point two now, the second reason that God is our greatest hope in times of our greatest distress. And that reason is that he is greater than our idols. I'm gonna turn again to verse one in this passage where Israel is corrected for looking to Egypt for help. And we discussed that one of the reasons was because they had forgotten to even consider God in their time of distress. But there was another reason for this as well. And that was that alliance with Egypt would have been a horrible decision for Israel. Turning to Egypt would have been making an alliance with a nation that was violently opposed to God's will. In Scripture, Egypt represented a place of slavery and of worship of false gods and idolatry. Not only had they forgotten to turn to God for help, but they had turned instead to something that was destructive and dishonoring to God. And we too can respond like Israel at times in our own times of distress. And again, none of us are facing an Assyrian army, but we are all facing various trials in life. Some of these trials are small and temporary. Some of these trials are massive and they shake us to the core, and there's no clear end in sight. And some of these difficulties are the consequences of sin in our lives, ways that we have lived in rebellion to God. And I want to be careful here because, of course, oftentimes the trials we face are not the result of wrong that we have done, but are instead the results of living in a fallen world. And so I want to be really clear as we move forward. It would be wrong to take every trial that we face to be a consequence of sin that we have committed. Because often case, that is not the case. There are many here in this room who are walking through great trials right now. It's not because of wrong that they have done. They're not a sign of God's displeasure. Oftentimes the reasons behind these trials are mysterious. We're not always given the full reason behind them. And so we need to be careful. We do not want to add to our grief by assigning guilt where it is not due. And while I do want to be careful, I do also want to acknowledge what this passage is saying about the times that we do turn to idols. Oftentimes we turn to idols because of distress in our life, and oftentimes the distress in our life is because of those idols that we have turned to. And these idols can take on many forms in our lives. This text speaks of chariots and of horses and of gold. But we have our own idols that we turn to in times of distress. In times of relational difficulties in marriage, we can seek to fill our lives with hobbies and comforts to avoid doing the hard work of love, spending long hours at the office, avoiding that drive home. In times of loneliness, we can turn to sexual immorality or to pornography for temporary gratification. In times of discouragement, we can turn to alcohol or drugs to escape the hopelessness that we feel. And that idol may be the idol of self, which pushes you to compromise your convictions for the sake of gaining popularity at school. It might feel good for a while, but you find yourself trapped in gossip, hiding things from your parents, turning to things again and again that you know are wrong. These solutions, though they may seem to bring temporary satisfaction, ultimately do not satisfy. And they can leave us feeling ashamed, which sometimes cause us even to turn further into our idols. In times like this, it's not just that we are choosing a poorer option, but it's that we reject a true one for a false one. Seeing idols in our lives should cause us to repent as we see how we have ignored God's value and cheapened it by turning to lesser things. By ignoring God's wisdom and turning to our own wisdoms, by choosing that which does not satisfy instead of turning to God. And the idea is not so much just to look to God to supply the things that we want, as if he's just a more effective way of obtaining them. No, the idea is that we are to look to God himself for satisfaction. Turn to him, verse 6 declares. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. God is not always mostly concerned with changing the circumstances of our lives when they are difficult. He is often mostly concerned with satisfying us with himself in the midst of those difficulties, to deepen our intimacy with him, to show us his even greater value. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you, declares Psalm 73. He is who we want. He is who we need in times of distress. And oftentimes God will strip away other means to help us to cause to rely on him. Because in the midst of life's distresses, we find renewed reason to turn to God as our source of strength and delight. When confronted with our idols, we often face times of distress. We find opportunities to value and cling to God above all else. One of my favorite examples of this in Scripture is in Daniel, which is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace, which many of us may know this story. Well, in this story, it takes place earlier in Israel's history when the Babylonians had captured and enslaved Israel. And the king of the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar, had commanded these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to bow down before this false god and to worship it. Now, this might seem like a little strange in our current context, but this was a very serious situation that they were in. They had been captured, they had been enslaved, and now they were being forced to bow down before this false god. If they did not, they were going to be thrown into a furnace and they were going to be burned to death. That's the situation that they found themselves in. As far as life's trials go, it does not get much worse than this one. We know from the story that they refused to bow. And so the king threatened them one last time with throwing them into the furnace if they refused his will. And this is their response, which is now one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. That's bold. But if not, meaning even if our God chooses not to save us from the flames, or even if God's deliverance looks different than how we think it would, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I love this response. How bold was their rejection of idols? How easy it would have been for them to have given in to the king's demand or to have justified their actions and said, we will bow, but we won't really be worshiping him in our heart. We'll just pretend in order to save ourselves. However, these men were so committed to worshiping God alone and turning to him alone for deliverance. And they were equally committed to rejecting any notion of turning to idols or to false gods for help. They boldly declared, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I love this shot that they take at the king's idols. Remind the king that this golden image was one that he put up himself. It was powerless to move, unable to save, unworthy of being worshiped. I love this example of trusting in and delighting in God alone in the midst of life's trials. Recognizing the worthlessness of idols. It's an example that I long to follow more and more myself. As Jared was saying earlier, in just over a month, we're going to be planning a church in Delaware. And as we began planning this church about a year and a half ago, we were filled with excitement for what God is going to do, eager to be used by him in this new work. And over the past month, that eagerness has continued, that excitement has built. But one thing that we were not anticipating is the amount of trials that so many of us going on this plant were going to go through. I was in a meeting a few weeks ago with many of the members of this church plant, and we're going around sharing, and many people were sharing how this past year has been one of the most difficult years of their lives. The trials they've gone through have been among the most difficult trials that they have experienced. But in the midst of lots of these trials this past year, it has been a joy to walk beside people who are fully committed to walking with God in the midst of difficulties. Fully committed to walking in obedience and building God's church together in the midst of life's distress. It's a joy to walk beside people like Scott and Becca Rudy who have had their fair share of trials this past year and who are right now in the midst of one of the most busy, difficult seasons of their lives, are right now overseas in China adopting a child and bringing them home to our church in Newark. I see it in the example of Bob and Averina Sokash, who in the midst of many losses of loved ones this past year and many significant medical trials have poured themselves into caring for their family. Averina Sokash, who spent a week in the hospital last week, spent that week making sure that every single person in the hospital heard about Jesus, heard about the gospel. It's a beautiful thing. And it's a joy to walk with people like this who value God above all and who will not bow down to anyone else in times of difficulty. Please pray for us that we would continue to keep our eyes on our God. So far we have seen that, one, God is mighty in his deliverance. Two, that he is greater than our idols. And now third, he is relentless in his pursuit of our good. Isaiah 31 begins with many harsh words and warnings against idolatry and failure to obey God. However, in the midst of all of this, we still see God's love and care and mercy for his people. This truth is so wonderfully laid out for us last week in Jared's sermon on Isaiah 30. In the midst of Israel's idolatry, God was mercifully planning his salvation for them, which God does for us today as well. In our passage, we see this truth explained further. And there are two analogies that God uses to show his active and unrelenting care for us. Verses 4 and 5 read, "For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it." God speaks of his care for us to be like that of a fierce lion, guarding what is his, undaunted by the circumstances that arise around us. And also, God does not wait passively for us to come to him for help. Instead, he comes down and fights for us. He's like a flock of birds hovering around the city, ready to swoop down at any moment and bring deliverance. These images speak of the aggressive nature of God's care and love for us. He is not a passive God. And it's here that we are compelled to remember the ultimate display of God's love in pursuit of our good. And that is in the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ on our behalf. Nowhere do we see more clearly God's heart for our good than we do in the person of Jesus, who came down from heaven, who walked among us, who lay his life down for us on the cross. God gave his own son for us while we were his enemies, while we valued him not at all and turned to other things for satisfaction. He literally came down to us. Even when we were not actively seeking him, he was actively seeking us. He is relentless in his pursuit of our good. And nowhere do we see this more clearly than in Christ on the cross on our behalf. And God's love for us is not chiefly measured by the circumstances in our lives. It is chiefly measured by that person, Jesus. Nowhere do we see God's relentless pursuit of our good more clearly than we do in him. Another one of my favorite passages in Scripture that points us to the aggressive love of God is in Psalm 23. And this is one of the most loved and well-known chapters in all of the Bible. We love this psalm because it speaks so bluntly about the trials that we walk through in life, but also speaks so clearly about the hope that we have in Christ. The psalmist speaks very bluntly. He says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I love how this verse begins. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Now, in most of our Bibles, the English word that's used to translate the Hebrew word is the word follow. But the word follow doesn't quite capture the full meaning of this word. The idea is not just that God is kind of following behind us, waiting to do us good, kind of hanging out there in the background. The idea is that God is pursuing you to do you good. He is tracking you down with goodness and mercy to bring deliverance. He is active and aggressive and relentless in his pursuit of your good. And God's deliverance is beyond just our immediate circumstances as well. His deliverance is an eternal deliverance. The psalm continues, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The greatest hope that we have, a hope that is far greater than temporary satisfactions that come from the pursuit of idols, is a hope of eternal life and eternal joy in God because of Christ. And on that day, he will defeat all of our enemies. He will reunite lost loved ones. He will put an end to all pain and sorrow and cancer. He will give us hearts and minds of purity, minds that are free from the power of addiction, relationships that are free of bitterness and jealousy. All those enemies, including the bitter enemy of our own sinful flesh, he will one day defeat. He is relentless in his pursuit of our good. As we reach the end of this message, we end where this passage ends, with a declaration of God's mighty presence with his people. It is a presence that offers deliverance from our enemies, freedom from the enslavement of our idols, forgiveness of our sins, and joy in the midst of life's most difficult circumstances. He is mighty like a lion. He can destroy and bring wrath, but he can also comfort and save with gentleness and mercy. We see this again clearly in Christ on the cross. He is both might and mercy. He is active in his deliverance. He will bring ruin upon all evil and all enemies and even death. And we will share in this victory. So maybe life has come crashing down recently. Maybe you've been experiencing years and years of health issues. Maybe you find yourself unable to overcome sin in your life. Maybe you find yourself tired this morning and at a loss of where to turn to next. You do not need to go down to Egypt because we have a God who has come down to us. Look to him again for help this morning. Or perhaps you're here today and you find yourselves having already gone down to Egypt. Perhaps you find yourself trapped in sin, looking to something other than God to satisfy, but clearly seeing the worthlessness of those idols. Turn again to God who is mighty and merciful and able to save. Or perhaps you've never even known of this God that we have been singing about today and hearing about in his word. Perhaps you've never repented of your sins and your idols, have never experienced the joy and the life that is to be found through a relationship with Christ, who is more valuable, more satisfying, and a far greater deliverer than anything that you could turn to. Turn to him even this morning. He is mighty in his deliverance. He is greater than your idols. He is relentless in pursuit of your good. He is our greatest hope in times of greatest distress. We're going to move back into a time of singing. As we sing this last song, I want to ask that for anybody who might find themselves in any of these categories that we've spoken of, if there's anybody here who is feeling weighed down by sin in your life, there's anybody here who is experiencing difficulties and distress and is in need of fresh hope, fresh closeness to God, fresh strength to look to him again. I ask as we sing this last song, I ask that you would come forward to the front and just spend time in prayer, spend time confessing again your dependence upon the Lord. So if this is you, if you fall into one of these categories, as we sing this song, make your way on up to the front, and we'd love to pray for you as well. And I close with this from Psalm 20. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we will rise and stand upright.